We turn this evening to the Acts of the Apostles once again, and we come to the 27th chapter, and this chapter is surely one of the great dramatic chapters in the Scripture. It is full of drama, and it records for us a shipwreck. And the Apostle Paul and others, 276 in total on board the ship, are headed for Rome. And we know why the Apostle Paul is on this particular ship, because as we were emphasizing last Sunday evening, when Paul was making his defense before King Agrippa and the Roman governor Festus, you remember, in Caesarea, the Apostle Paul had appealed to Caesar, and Festus, being a man of the law, was determined that Paul would have his Roman citizenship rights. Anyone could appeal to Caesar's personal tribunal. Paul had done so, and that right could not be denied to him. And so whatever Festus may have thought of Paul's beliefs and his practices, he recognized that legally he was entitled to go to Rome to appeal unto Caesar's tribunal, and he would ensure that the Apostle Paul would be given that privilege. We were thinking last time, you remember, of the way that Festus and Agrippa responded to Paul's testimony. We had been looking at Paul's account of himself in the previous weeks, and we noticed how he had reminded his hearers that he had not been disobedient to the heavenly vision. And he explains why he believed what he did and why he did what he did. And he was giving an apologia, that is, an explanation, a defense. He wasn't apologizing, but he was giving a kind of explanation in order that Agrippa and Festus and anybody else who would care to listen would understand something of what it meant to be a Christian and what conversion meant and the evidences of Christian conversion. And we were looking last time at the way that Festus and Agrippa responded. They had heard a very earnest Christian preacher, favored Christian preacher, perhaps one of the greatest preachers that the world has ever known, certainly the greatest theologian the world has ever known, and certainly, as far as we know, the greatest missionary that the world has ever known. And we find that despite the earnestness and indeed the zeal and the obvious integrity of Paul, neither Agrippa nor Festus were persuaded. And we saw something of the different ways in which they each rejected and resisted the message of the apostle. Festus, you remember, the reasonably minded man, according to Josephus, a just man and a good man. Festus remained quite unmoved. He did not tremble, you remember, as Felix trembled. Felix Albinus, that licentious libertine of a Roman governor, he trembled when Paul preached about righteousness and judgment to come and self-control and Festus, he was simply unmoved. He thought the whole thing was just superstition, and Paul was a maniac to believe that kind of thing and to live in that kind of way. So he thought that Christian doctrine was foolishness, and Christian life was something that was just too manic to believe that anybody in their right mind would live like that. So he thought Paul was mad. And then King Agrippa was different. He was a half-Jew and a half-Edomite, and he was consorting with his sister Bernice, and he was a licentious man too, in a different kind of way. But he believed the prophets. He grew up with the prophets of the Jewish scriptures. And the Apostle Paul challenges and says, "Do you know the prophets? I know that you believe the prophets." And Agrippa made his particular response. But we're making the point that these men, they each in their own way had a moment of truth, a moment of decision, and they made the bad choice. 3 years later, Festus was dead, And as far as we know, he never showed any interest whatsoever again in Christianity. Agrippa lived to be another 40 years or so, and eventually he died still unsaved. And each of these men has a sequel. They both agreed that the Apostle Paul had done nothing worthy of death, you remember. And indeed, he could have been set at liberty, and they would have set him free had it not been that he had committed himself to go and speak to Caesar about his case. So to Caesar he must go. And the narrative in chapter 27 is that Paul and other prisoners, of course, should go to Rome. And so they were delivered to a garrison of soldiers belonging to the Augustus band, a cohort of soldiers. And the centurion, we're told, was named Julius. He seems to be quite a decent, fair-minded man. And so the narrative continues with the voyage. The voyage came to a stormy end, and we could go through it. It obviously is the narrative of an eyewitness. The commentators all agree that this is a very graphic picture, and even as I read this myself, I can visualize very clearly the storminess and the darkness and the waves and a ship being broken up. I once saw a ship actually being broken up. It was beached on a beach, and the end part that was still in the ocean was being battered by the sea. I always remember it. And so this is a very graphic picture of things that are not uncommon in shipwrecks. When a ship sails up onto a beach, it sometimes is battered at its stern end by the violence of the waves. So this is true to life. But the point is that all souls on board were saved, and the Apostle Paul, indeed, in many ways, was the source of their encouragement. And for the sake of the Apostle Paul, the centurion forbade his soldiers to kill the prisoners whom the soldiers thought might escape. Little chance they had of that, but they were going to kill them. Typically a Roman practice, actually. And so Julius, in order to save Paul, did not permit anyone to be put to death on that occasion. So Paul, in more ways than one, was the strength behind the good outcome of this particular voyage. And they all escaped safe to land, we're told, and they landed on the island of Malta. And in the next chapter, we're told of how they finally left there and made their way to Rome. So this is a narrative. It's an historical event. It's the record of a shipwreck. It's the record of a particular man in the midst of a storm at sea. And the way that the narrative records him is quite extraordinary, because he obviously is responding in a way that is markedly different to the way that most on the ship on that particular occasion were responding. Most of them, it seems, had given up all hope of being saved. They had despaired of life. They were in a kind of a depression. They weren't eating properly, and they were almost paralyzed what they should do. And the Apostle Paul rose to the occasion. And we have to ask the question that we want to try to ask this evening is, what is it that makes the Apostle Paul the kind of man who can rise to this particular emergency? We are used to Paul, rising to deal with church matters, preaching the gospel in difficult circumstances, writing his great epistles, founding churches. But here we find him in a very different environment. We find him, as it were, in a kind of a worldly environment. As far as we know, he is the only believer in Christ on board the ship. He's not dealing with church matters. He's dealing with people's lives. He's dealing with the practicalities of taking food in order to maintain physical strength, to deal with the emergency of a shipwreck and that kind of thing. And so the question arises, how is it that Paul can rise to this kind of adversity, whether it be in an ecclesiastical situation or whether it be in this worldly, we might say, emergency, natural disaster threatening the very lives of all of them on board the ship? And so our interest this evening is in the Apostle Paul, once again particularly. And I think that the clue that we have as to what really is it is that makes Paul the kind of man that he is what he says to us in verse number 23. Paul at verse number 22 says, "Now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. The ship will be lost, but you will all be preserved in life. And then Paul gives us this tremendously Christian and almost typically Pauline statement. And this is one of the many places in the New Testament where we are given a kind of insight into the kind of motivation, the kind of world view, the kind of way of thinking that made Paul the great apostle and the great man, even in natural terms, that he undoubtedly was. He says, "There stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. And he said unto me, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God has given thee all them that are in the ship. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me," and so on. But the key clue this evening I put to you is that Paul is giving his testimony, in a sense, yet again, in a different way to the way that we've been looking at over the past number of weeks. He says, "There appeared to me tonight," and it seems that no one else saw this angel of God, "the angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve." And I want us to think about Paul in the light of this great testimony that he gives. Because here, once again, we have Paul, as it were, challenging those on the ship to be of good heart, because he obviously was of very good heart. But he is also challenging us as Christian believers by the way that he describes himself as one who belonged to God and as one who served God. So let us begin this evening by looking generally at this statement of the apostle, and then looking more particularly at the two ingredients of Paul's statement, whose I am and whom I serve. So we ask the question, what kind of man is Paul? What is the secret of Paul's whole life? Not only his Christian life, but his whole life. And we ask that question because there's no doubt whatsoever that when we read Paul's epistles, we find that we are in the presence of a man of a tremendous intellect. Indeed, there was a professor in Aberdeen University a number of years ago. He was the dean of the Faculty of Law, and he used to urge his students to read through Paul's epistle to the Romans in order to understand how an argument should be constructed and presented. And this man, I believe he was a Christian man, I think Taylor was his name as far as I remember, and he would hold up the epistle to the Romans as an example of a kind of advocate presenting his case, beginning with fundamentals and arguing and, as it were, anticipating objections, as Paul does over and over again in Romans. "But some will say to me," and so he's anticipating the arguments against his position. And he's naming what these arguments are, and he's putting forward his own case against the arguments would be. Because Paul understands something about the logic way of presenting cases. He knows that for every argument there is a counter-argument. And someone is going to say, "Ah, but what about this?" So Paul knows what the arguments are going to be, and he has anticipated them, and he has an answer for them. And so Professor Taylor would urge his legal students to look at this as a way, as a model of presenting a case, defending a position, so to speak. And so there's no question that when we look at Paul's writings, we find ourselves in the presence of a great logician, and we find ourselves in the presence of one of the great minds in the history of literature, we might even say. And Paul's epistles, they take a great deal of study to, as it were, plumb the depths and to reach up to the heights of what he says. There are some things in them which are hard to be understood, as the Apostle Peter reminds his own readers. And yet they can be understood if we are able to search them out. So we find Paul to be a great intellect, but we find him to be a great man. We find that Paul never in any place in his epistles, despite all the sufferings that he records for us, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we never find him falling into self-pity. When he's writing to the Philippians, for example, as we've been looking at over the past number of weeks in our midweek studies, we find him rejoicing in the Lord. You rejoice with me, he says. Don't you worry about me, he says. I don't know if I'm going to be condemned or I'm going to be set at liberty. He doesn't know if he's going to be condemned or acquitted when he appears before it's obviously an impending trial. And he doesn't know how it's going to go with him, but he's not over much concerned about it. If he's going to be executed, then he says, that's fine by me, because for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And Paul knows that for him to depart from this world is instant death, is instant glory, to be with Christ. Better than anything he has ever imagined and better than anything that he has ever experienced thus far. So Paul is an optimistic man. He's a happy man. Paul rejoices in the Lord. He is glad that he is a converted Christian. He doesn't regret the day that the Lord appeared to him. I was not disobedient. He never thought twice about obeying what Christ had said to him on the Damascus Road. And so his whole life is one of optimism. It is one of overcoming. He seems to be a man of tremendous physical ability, despite a description that speaks to him, an early description that does describe him as a little man, bow-legged apparently, big high forehead, a bald head and a big nose. And at times he looked like an angel, and other times he had the face of a man or an angel, the description goes. So he wasn't a great Charles Atlas type, but he was a man of obvious, tremendous physical endurance. When you read of all the things that he was enabled to survive, all the floggings, the imprisonments, the starvation diets, the cold and the sufferings, he may well have been afflicted with rheumatism, for all we know, as a result of sleeping out on cold, wet nights. But yet at the end of it all, even when he does come to the end of life, as he reminds us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the time of my departure is at hand. But he's not feeling sorry for himself. He's actually looking forward. The time for me to come, I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. I have kept to the word. I've kept the work. I've done what Christ asked me to do. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me at that day. And not only to me, but unto all those who love his appearing. So Paul is a man of tremendous physical and mental abilities and spiritual capacity and understanding. And he has an outlook on life that is really quite exemplary. Be ye followers of me, he says to the Corinthians, because I am a follower of Christ. And we have to ask the question, is this simply a matter of natural temperament? Well, of course, there is in Paul these natural abilities that all men could not withstand the rigors that Paul obviously has been enabled to withstand. So we have to make the concession that not everybody could do this. And many a man would be dead through enduring half of what the Apostle Paul had experienced. So we accept the fact. And not everybody had the ability to think theologically. Not everybody would have had the mental, spiritual training that Paul had when he grew up as a Pharisee, the strictest sect of his religion, committed as a young man with a zeal that was beyond many of his own age group. And he was obviously rising up through the ranks. He is the kind of man who would excel in no matter what it was that he had done. If he had been the captain of the ship on this occasion, he would have known exactly how to cope. If he had been a commander in the army, he would have known how to win battles and such like things. He is a man who obviously is going to excel in his chosen manner of life. And as a Christian, he is as a man excelling in all that has to do with Christian things and Christian practices. So the Apostle Paul is a man who is endowed not only with a natural fortitude and a good, strong mental vigor, but he is a man who is richly endowed with the grace of God, obviously, and the empowering of the Holy Ghost. And so the explanation of Paul is not simply because an angel spoke to him. It's not the angelic visitation that Paul speaks about here in verse 23 when he says, there stood by me this night the angel of God. It's not just the angelic visitation as such that makes him say what he does say in this verse. It is what God said. The angel was nothing more than a messenger. And what Paul is saying is, I believed what God said to me through the angel. Wherefore, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God has given thee all them that are with thee. Paul would have no reason to believe that that everybody on board the ship would be saved. What reason could he have? What hope would there be, naturally speaking? But he believes that none shall be lost because God has told him that none shall be lost. And then he says in verse number 25, for I believe God, he said, that it shall be even as it was told me. So this is really the key clue as to what it is that makes Paul tick and makes him such an example and such a challenge indeed to all of us. It is because he believes God. What God says, he takes as what God means, and God means what he says. And so what we have here once again is an example of believing the word of God. It is because Paul is a man of faith that he is enabled to be a man of faithfulness. And our faithfulness is directly, as it were, in relation to our faith. You and I sometimes are rather faithless. We are characterized by unfaithfulness. And the reason is because we're not characterized by faith and faithfulness. And so there is a corresponding degree. The stronger our faith will be, then the greater our faithfulness will be. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. We will not simply be fair weather sailors, so to speak, but we will be enabled to cope with the storms of life. And we will be able to rise above those difficulties. And even if it is death that is imminent, it doesn't in the end matter that much. Because if we believe in God, then that means we believe in the gospel. And we believe what God has told us concerning his son, Jesus Christ. So the explanation of Paul's fortitude and his optimism and the way in which he is able to be an inspiration indeed, and in a sense to be a kind of a savior for these men on board the ship, is simply because once again Paul believes what God says. And this is the message of the Bible from beginning to end. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And right through the scriptures, faith is always that principle without which it is impossible to please God. We must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We could go on and on and on about these kind of generalities, but I want to come to particulars. And there are two particulars that Paul emphasizes in this verse. First of all, he emphasizes that he belongs to God. There appeared to me this night an angel of God, whose I am. And then secondly, he tells us particularly, and this God whom I serve. And I want us to think of these two things this evening, because they really are the heart of the matter that is ultimately going to be the test of the kind of life that we live, the kind of destiny that we are going to enter into, and the way that we deal and cope with difficulties in life. Anybody can believe in God as long as everything is fine. 3 meals a day, beds to sleep in. We know nothing of sleeping out in the streets. We know nothing whatsoever of being persecuted for the faith. If people say boo to us or say an angry word, we think that we are suffering for Christ. We know nothing about suffering for Christ. I know nothing about it, and neither do you. So let's not imagine that standing for the Lord in good, easy, cozy circumstances is in fact an infallible mark of true saving faith, that we actually understand how we relate to God. It is in the difficulties of life. It is when God is testing us, when he is disciplining us and putting us to severe tests, it is then that we can either curse him and die, or we can praise him and die in grace. And Paul says, first of all, I belong to God. Now, what does Paul mean when he says, this God whose I am? Because this is indeed, in a sense, a fundamental issue. Because Paul here is speaking, first of all, not simply as a Christian. He is speaking as a creationist, that terrible thing that the world describes as creationists. He says, I belong to God. Paul has no, as it were, no emergency or no confusion concerning self-identity. Many of the big problems that people face in life today, and probably always have, is this question of who am I really? But not only who am I, what am I? What kind of creature am I? What is my life? What kind of entity am I as a living, sentient individual who am aware that there is something mysterious about my existence? Because I see the world through these two little things that we call eyes. I see other people who obviously look quite similar to myself, because when I look in the mirror, I see in me what I see in other people. And so I'm obviously one of them. I don't belong to a different order. So what am I? What are they? What is man, says the psalmist? And that's a very good question, because we can either come to an accurate answer to that question, what am I, what is man? Or if we don't come to the accurate answer to that, then inevitably, whatever other answer we give, it is by definition bound to be the wrong answer. Now, the Bible is very clear concerning what we are. Way back in the beginning, when man is first mentioned, he is introduced to the universe as a creature of God, whom God makes in his own image. We are not simply a product of the earth in the way that animals may well be, and fish and so on, that let the earth produce, let the trees come out of the earth, and so on and so on. Man has a special activity involved in his beginnings. He is made in two particular kinds of ways. They are both joined together, but there are two things emphasized in Genesis chapter 2 at verse number 7 concerning God making man from the dust of the ground. We were talking about this in the Bible class this morning. God made man from the same stuff that the ground is made of. You and I basically are composed of four different kinds of atoms. We're made of different, many other kinds, but there are four main kinds of atoms: carbon, hydrogen, oxygen, and nitrogen. Most of the bulk of our physical life is made of these four different kinds of atoms. That's all. And then we have trace elements. We've got little bits of metal. We've got gold in us. We've got iron that would make a couple of little rusty nails, and so on and so on. So we're made of the stuff that the trees are made of, and that the plants are made of, and that the animals are made of. But then we are told that God made man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man's life became different to simply breathing life. The animals breathe. Insects breathe. Fish actually breathe through their gills and the water. So life breathes. It respires. But man respires in a different kind of way. There's a spiritual kind of capacity, a spiritual identity. And I'm not sure, and as far as I know, nobody is absolutely clear as to what Genesis 2 verse 7 means in God breathing into man's nostrils the breath of life. The scholars write books about this, and they disagree just as much as they write about it. So we're not going to solve that problem, because we are a mystery. But there is one thing about which the Bible makes it very clear, and that is that we are created in the image of God. We are not simply belonging to the order of primates or some kind of subspecies. We belong to a kind of different kind of order of existence, with an animal life that is earthly and a heavenly life, or a spiritual life that is made specifically for communion with God. Now, Paul is a believer in God owning him by creation. Paul has always been brought up in the religion of Israel. And Paul was familiar with Genesis right from the time that he could even believe in anything under the sun. And so, of course, he was imbibed from his very youth upwards with this knowledge. But when he became a Christian, that knowledge would be Christianized. So he would see himself not only as a creature made in the image of God, generally speaking, But he would see himself as a man in whom God had a special interest for salvation and service. I belong to him not only by creation. I belong to him also by conversion, by redemption. He has purchased me. Paul refers to himself as the slave or the servant of Christ. So he sees himself not simply as a creature, as another man made in God's likeness, but he sees himself as a special kind of man whose life is to be devoted to God. So he belongs to God because God has not only made him, but God has brought him back and indeed bought him back from the world of sin at so great a cost. Paul knows that he owes his very existence to God, not only in terms of natural creation, but in special revelation and redemption. Just as Jeremiah, you remember, was reminded at the beginning of his ministry, where the Lord told him in Jeremiah chapter 1, he had set him apart from his youth, from before, when he was in the womb, he says, I knew you. Don't you say to me that I'm only a child. I know what you are. Before you were even born in the womb, I knew you. Not just what you were, but I knew you in a particular kind of sense. You will be a spokesman for me. And you will go to my people and you will build up some and you'll cast others down. And so Paul saw himself in the light of redemption and salvation, as well as in the light of mere creation. And this for the Apostle Paul was a wonderful thing, not simply because creation is a great mystery and a miracle. Creation, incidentally, is a miracle. Sometimes the writers of the Bible, they wonder, what is the first miracle? Well, I don't know what the first miracle is. But as far as I know, the very first miracle that God ever performed in relation to our physical world was in the beginning when he spoke and it was done. That is a miracle. That is beyond the natural ability of the world, despite what they say about the Big Bang and so on and so on and so on. According to the understanding of the universe in the scriptures, our world begins with a miraculous event. And it may be the case that the angels were created before the physical universe, for all we know. We don't know when they were created. They may well have been created after the physical universe. We don't know. But the point is, the creation of our world is a miracle. And that means that everything that you and I see around us is as a consequence of a miraculous event in the beginning when God, by his word, spoke and it was done. And our recreation, when we are born again and renewed in the image of God, we are recreated by a miraculous work of the Holy Ghost. We could not redeem ourselves. The Apostle Paul speaks of being redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And he never forgot the danger that he had been in as a man and the danger that he had been to the early Christian church, where unless Christ had appeared to him on the road to Damascus and given him that vision and spoke to him, why are you persecuting me, Saul? And unless Christ had done that, Saul of Tarsus would have continued in his mad course and he would have gone into the everlasting horror of that everlasting fire, beyond which there is darkness, from which there is going to be no dawn, when there is going to be no release, there is going to be no amelioration, an eternity of regret and remorse, prayers that are too late, and tears and sighs that avail nothing. And Paul had been delivered from that. And the Apostle Paul knew in hindsight what a close run thing it had been for him, because it was in the midst of that mad pursuit, being exceedingly mad against them, he tells us in his apology, being exceedingly mad against those Christians, I hounded them from city to city, seeking to imprison them, seeking to silence this gospel, obliterate it from the face of the earth, and being exceedingly mad. And in the course of that enmity, suddenly the light from heaven and the voice of grace. And the Apostle Paul knew then what it was to be redeemed by grace and grace alone, and to be redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. "Who are you, Lord?" he said on that great occasion. And from that time forth, there was this indelible impression, Jesus Christ is Lord. And Jesus Christ is not only Lord, he is the great Redeemer, the great Reconciler. This is what Paul means, among other things, when he says, "Whose I am," by creation and by redemption. And that means that Paul had no doubts, he had no confusion as to his self-identity. And this lack of a clear answer to the question, "Who I am," is not just something that preachers imagine and speak to the people because we have to fill in a 40-minute sermon. No, no, it's a real issue. And psychologists will tell you, psychiatrists will tell you, that very often they have people coming to their consulting rooms because they don't know who they are. What am I supposed to be in life? How can I be what I'm meant to be? That's the great issue. And there are people even in Australia today where the great quest is to find our roots. And apparently it's one of the great sources of pride if you can trace yourself back to one of the convicts. It's a kind of perverse pride. And I'm not saying it's altogether misplaced, but it just shows how times change. And we want to be one of those descendants of one of those poor, really nice people who were sent out here in chains from bad old England or wherever, Ireland or wherever. But always this seeking after identity. What am I? It's not enough to say that we are simply belonging to the class of primates. We have to see ourselves for a proper understanding of life. We have to see ourselves in relationship to God. We have to see ourselves in relationship to God's purpose for our life. And to see ourselves in relationship to what God's purpose is for us in the here and now. How are we to respond now to the difficulties of life? How are we to respond to the preaching of the word, for example? Take heed how you hear it, says there, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the great issues. Because life and death matters hangs upon these kinds of things. So Paul has no such problems. He would never end up on a psychiatric couch or needing some kind of medications because he doesn't know who he is. He knows perfectly well who he is, and he knows what he is. And not only that, but he knows what his life's work is going to be. Not only whose I am, he says, but whom also I serve, he says. Whose I am and whom I serve. And this takes us to this second great statement by the apostle. And what does the apostle mean when he says, "whom I serve"? Well, the word here that is used for serve is a word that means religious service. And you can look up your Greek New Testament in front of you if you have one, and you will recognize it immediately as that word that has to do with religious service, priestly service, temple service, because there are other words in the Greek language which also mean to serve. But that's not the word that's used here. Paul isn't serving simply as a domestic servant. He's not serving simply as a slave. He is serving in a religious capacity. He is seeing his life in terms of religion, in terms of religious beliefs, and in terms of religious practices. And that's the word that the Apostle Paul uses when he says, "whom I serve." I serve in the sense of my life's work is a religious work. If you were to say to Paul, "what is your prime interest and capacity in life?" Paul would say religion. But by religion, he doesn't mean man-made religion, because this word specifically means that he serves God and not simply serving men. Now, you and I are commanded in the scripture to serve men. We are commanded to be servants to all men. We are commanded to, as it were, look to the interests of others and not only to ourselves. And Paul is a man who went out of his way to serve other people. But the priority always is not serving men. This word does not mean primarily doing good in relation to our fellow men. It includes that. But it primarily means our relationship to God and our service to God. Now, I think this is vitally important. And it's vitally important for this reason. You will find many people that you speak to in the world, if I may say, and you will find that when you try to speak to them about the gospel, they will say, well, I do no harm to my fellow man. I give to the Red Shield Salvation Army appeal. I give my dues. I allow a portion of my income to go to charities. And if someone in the street asks me for a handout, I generally am prepared to give them a dollar or two. So I serve my fellow men. And I love my neighbor. And I have no intention of doing my neighbor any harm. And I will give him my last dollar and I'll share my last piece of bread with him if he needs it. And so I will help him out when he needs a helping hand. And I will do the best I can towards my neighbor. Fair enough. Fair enough. But you know, the problem with that kind of presentation is it's missing the point altogether. Because our first priority in life is not men, but God. And the tragedy of a man whose whole hope in going to heaven is that he does his neighbor no harm, is that that same man will not even think twice about doing God's name a great deal of harm, and doing God's cause a great deal of harm. I'm a good man, but I don't go to church. These churches, you see, and we know what these ministers, they get up to, and these Christian people who go to church and say their prayers, do you know what they do? I know what they do because I work with them. And so they're full of accusations and criticisms and condemnations about people who know only too well the weakness and the waywardness of their flesh, but who are trusting in Christ, not in themselves for salvation. And the tragedy is that men who speak of loving their neighbor as themselves forget that loving their neighbor is not the first commandment, it's the second commandment. The first commandment is not love your neighbor, it is love God. And it's not loving God the way that you love your neighbor, because we are commanded to love our neighbor in the same kind of way that we love ourselves. And so we're to look after our neighbor's interest in the way that we look after our own interest. But when it comes to the commandment to love God, it's not simply loving God the way that we love ourselves. It's to love God in a different kind of way. It is to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. That's the superlative way that the Bible speaks of love to God. Now, you and I, if we are honest with ourselves, we don't love ourselves in that particular kind of way. Sometimes we look at ourselves with disgust and dislike, and there are things in our lives that we wish weren't there. And there are times that we know perfectly well that we are far, far coming short of what we ought to be. And the standards that we demand of others, we don't even at times try to live up to in ourselves. So we don't love ourselves with all, and woe betide us if we do, if we have some kind of narcissistic complex or something like that, where we love ourselves with all our heart, woe betide the man or the woman or the boy or the girl who thinks that the sun will cease to shine when they disappear from the face of the earth and that all wisdom is going to die with them. But that's the commandment with which we're to love God. And we're to love God with that commandment of understanding the mind, the heart, all that is involved in the affections and the feelings of affection towards him. And it's not simply a matter of believing in him and fearing him and trusting him and hoping in him and relying upon him. It's a matter of loving him. It's a matter of constant, undiminished, perpetual, personal, and perfect love. The Apostle Paul is not saying that he loves God with all his heart, but he is saying this, that his life's work is God first, and then men. And in pursuing all that he pursued in the missionary enterprises that he undertook, he was always conscious that he was the servant of God. And this is why when Paul would be preaching in the presence of men like Festus and Agrippa, for example, and see their disinclination to believe in him, and the implied mockery at least of Agrippa when he said, do you think you're going to make me one of those Christians of all things? Paul could face that because he knew that as far as God was concerned in presenting his message to these men, he had discharged his remit that God had given to him. And when he came to Corinth preaching the gospel, determining to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified, and in fear and trembling, it wasn't because he was afraid of these Corinthians. He wasn't remotely afraid of them. They could scowl or smile or do what they pleased. It made no difference. His concern was, well, what will God think of my presentation of the message? And the preacher who begins to be cowed and dismayed and silenced by the scowls of his hearers had better get out of the pulpit. And a man who is overmuch preened up when the smiles of the congregate, he better get out of the pulpit too. Because our first duty is not to our hearers, our first duty is to God. And it is only when we put God first that we will be enabled to put men in their proper place and in their proper order, sinners and saints. When we begin to put men first, then we will begin to fear men's opinions. Our message will be colored by what our congregations expect us to say. And we will tread very softly on some dainty feet and not touch these issues lest we offend so-and-so who's a good giver. And maybe they'll leave the church for all we know. Paul never fell into that awful trap. I serve God, he said. I belong to him. And I serve him. But in serving God, he served the church best. Because it is only when we are faithful to God and to his word and to our calling as preachers of the gospel, it is only then that we can in any capacity bear fruit for God, because God will honor such a ministry. What does it mean for Paul when he says, I serve God? Well, it meant first of all that he was a praying man. It would mean that he would give God all the praise for any fruit. He tells us that, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? He says, he's speaking of the resurrection and the appearances of Christ, you remember? Last of all, he appeared unto me as one born out of due season. But I worked more abundantly than all of them, yet not I, it was the grace of God that was with me. And when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he had a few years of Christian experience, and he had a few years of church planting, and he had a few experiences that he could point to, and if he was going to boast, he could point to a success that perhaps very few could point to. And yet Paul would take no credit for anything that he had been able to achieve. I worked more abundantly, yet it wasn't I, he said, and it was the grace of God that was with me. All that I am, by the grace of God, he said, I am what I am. And so it would mean that Paul would be giving God the praise, and that Paul would be praying for those Christians, because he knew that he couldn't build up churches. He couldn't convert a soul. He couldn't bring to the new birth a sinner deep dyed in sin, but he knew that God could do it. And so before he preached to men, he would pray to God to bless his ministry, as the psalmist said of old, that God would bless the works of our hands, establish the works of our hands, because we can't. I can't build up a church. I can't convince you of anything. And if I could, then it wouldn't be worth convincing of. But we do pray to God for you, because only God can do it, and if he won't do it, then it won't be done. And that's what Paul means, but it also meant that he would preach. We will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And part of Paul's service to God was preaching. And Paul is, in a sense, preaching to these people. He is introducing God to them. They probably know by rumor by now what this little strange man in their midst stands for. And no doubt because he seems to be on top of the situation and the storm in the ship, they are willing to listen to him. He's the only one who seems to be exercising common sense in the matter. Eat some food, get strength into your poor little frames. You're fainting and failing. No wonder you're in a pessimistic frame. Get a good feed. That solves many problems in life. There are many people in life, and they don't need us to start preaching to them. What they need is that we will fill their belly with wholesome food. That's what they need, a good feed and a decent set of clothes and shoes on their feet. That's what they need. As wise missionaries very often say, don't preach the gospel to empty bellies. fill a man's belly and then he might be willing to listen to something. And that's what Paul's doing here. Have some food. And he prayed and he gave thanks when he was breaking the bread. You remember, he gave thanks to them and he gave thanks for the food in the presence of them all. He was nailing his colors to the mast as one who served God and who wasn't afraid of what these heathen sailors and prisoners and soldiers might think of him. So this is what made him tick. Whose I am. And the question for you and for me is this: who do we really belong to? Because we all belong to someone, not just something. We all have a master. We all own someone at the end of the day, whether consciously or not consciously. And Paul is owning Christ as his master willingly, because he has made choice of Christ just as Christ has made choice of him. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He could have been disobedient to the heavenly vision. But I was not. I chose to obey it. And from that day to this, I have always received the help that comes from God. Because at the very beginning, he nailed his colors to the mast. There's an example of this. In fact, there's quite a number of examples of this in the scriptures. Think of Daniel in Daniel chapter 1 as a young lad, probably 15 or 16 years of age, carried captive in the first incursion along with the other captives at that time when Nebuchadnezzar came up in his first invasion and took them all, or not all of them, but Daniel was taken at that particular time. So as a young lad, he grew up in Babylon, but he never became a Babylonian, as we've emphasized. And Daniel was prepared to put up with a great deal. He would take a Babylonian name. He would work willingly in the Babylonian government as some kind of civil servant. He was willing to have a Babylonian education. He was willing, it seems, to wear Babylonian dress, but he never was willing to eat the Babylonian food that had been offered to idols. Why not? Because that had been the downfall of Judah. Jeremiah tells us that the people of God were going into captivity for many reasons, but one of them was that they were eating food that was forbidden under the Mosaic law, and that food was the food that had been offered to idols. And Daniel was refusing to eat of the king's meat because it had first of all been blessed in the name of Marduk or one of these other Babylonian deities. And Daniel says, give me plain food. So Daniel as a young man nailed his colors right to the mast. He took his stand right from day one. And I have discovered in life, I learned it early, and I thank God that I learned it, that the sooner you stand up and nail your colors to the mast, whose I am, whom I serve, the better it is. It becomes easy. Those who belong to Christ and hide their light under a bushel, they are forever, forever having to squirm out of difficult situations. And there comes a time in life when they're no longer able to stand up to the adversities of life, because they've never learned to take a stand in the early days. When you go into your place of work, if you're a Christian, make it clear. Not by ramming religion down people's throats, but by simply saying with Paul, I know who I am, I belong to God, and I serve my God. Simple as that. And so just as Christ made choice of Paul, so Paul made choice of Christ. You and I come to Christ when we're converted. And we come to Christ because no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. But we do the coming. And we do it willingly. And when we come to him, we find that he never casts us away. Paul knew that very well. Whose I am. And whom I serve. Whom do we serve? Do we serve men? Do we serve ourselves? Are we self-seekers? Do we serve the church? And imagine that by the serving the church, we serve God? I believe there are men in churches and they think that by serving the church, they serve God. Well, they may well do that, but they may not be doing it actually. The best way to serve the church is not to put the church first, but put to God first. Serve God, and then you have the ability to serve the church. And to put it the other way around is, as we say, to put the cart before the horse. We serve God first, and then in so doing, everything else falls into place, and we begin to serve men. We serve the world. We serve men in danger. We serve men wherever we are. And we serve men best because we serve God first. That's what Paul is saying. And that's what makes him tick, so to speak. That's the explanation of this man. And it's as plain as the nose on our face. It's not a secret that is undiscoverable. And Paul tells us all about it. He was telling these men in the ship all about it, just as he told Festus and Agrippa all about it. Why does he live like this? Because of this. And you and I can only rise up to the occasions of life when, first of all, we put God first and learn that he puts us through crucibles at times in order that we might discover whose we are and whom we serve, where the truth concerning us may well come out. And Paul here rises to the occasion because he has got his priorities right, because he has his information right, because he knows where he belongs in the scheme of things, and that he is not simply a creature, but that he's a Christian. And he's not simply a Christian, but he's a servant. And he's not simply a servant, but that he is a religiously committed servant to God. And in so doing, he is able to serve his fellow men, even in the midst of a shipwreck and a storm. Many lessons. I once heard a wonderful sermon on this chapter, where the whole chapter was taken as a kind of a running text. And it was dealing with the storms of life. And I never forgot. It was a marvelous sermon. And one of the things that the preacher said was this: the storms of life make all the difference in the world if God is there and if God is with us and if we have the assurance that God is for us and not against us. I never forgot it. Years and years and years ago, decades ago now, I never forgot it. And that's what Paul is emphasizing. The angel of the Lord, God's message to him: I believe God. That's what it's all about. But I notice that time says it's time to stop. May God bless his word.